hearts of all who believe. But we're asking that he be allowed to have full control of our minds and our hearts as we look to you to speak to us. And then as we leave this place, continue to open our eyes to see the ministry that is before us as we face a world that desperately needs to know our Savior. Guide us into your truth that we might glorify you in response, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a good church? I spent 24 hours of intensive training the last few days, more intensive than I anticipated, at Hershey Free Church in Hershey. It was my first trip to Hershey. And just the sheer physical plant is almost overwhelming. The subject that I was studying was being presented by the pastor of Family Ministries, and it involves taking the positive approach in counseling. You know, I've been doing more and more counseling. We all have as a church staff. And it seems that we're constantly dealing with problems and crises. And the approach of this model is that if we would take more time to build family strengths and to accentuate the positive and help people to build on the strengths that are in their family, we would have less reactive counseling to do. And you're going to be hearing more and more of what I studied. We're going to be having some workshops because I was excited about what was presented. We're not going to look at that this morning, but what came to mind as I spent a couple of days there, as I toured these beautiful facilities and walked into the auditorium and drooled, and I know they didn't like that because they have nice carpeting. It kept coming to mind, what makes a good church? Is it a humongous auditorium? Is it 7 pastors on staff? Is it all kinds of classrooms? Carlin, have you ever seen the nurseries? Oh, man, it makes you want to stay there and produce babies, you know? I mean, it's just... But what makes a good church? Is the church more than programs and fellowship? I believe we're given some pretty clear answers in John chapter 17 as to what constitutes a good church. During the course of the conference, I was able to spend some time with the leader, Greg Larsh. I had met him before at Eastern District Conference, but it was good to be able to sit and compare notes and talk about all the people we knew, like the Oswalds and things like that. But he turned around and he asked me, Arlie, what's your church like? You tell me first, Greg, what's your church like? Yeah, mine's that way too. What makes a good church? I want to read the whole context of John 17 because it is the Lord's Prayer. I know many of you have been raised hearing the Lord's Prayer as being Our Father which art in heaven, but that was not his prayer. That's simply a model that he gave to his disciples. But the prayer that is best applied to the Lord is this intercessory prayer of John chapter 17, where he prays for 6 specific things to be evident in his body, the church. Now, if you have had the privilege over the years of having somebody that you could depend upon praying for you faithfully, you know how that can encourage your heart and give you some stability when the pressure's on. And I've had a number of people who have made that commitment to me over the years. But even more exciting is John 17, where I find that Jesus Christ himself is committed and is praying for me. Now, I began this introduction by saying, what's our church like? What's Hershey Church like? But the truth of the reality is that the church is me. And the church is you. And John chapter 17 gives us a section of this high priestly prayer where the Lord is praying to the Father that there be six specific qualities that would be evident in his church. Let's read the whole context, and then we'll briefly look at each of the characteristics. I'm going to be reading from something that y'all haven't read from for ages. It's called the King James Version. So I'm not really speaking in a foreign language. I'm speaking from the inspired. Oh, no. John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, in order that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, in order that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, in order that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Section of scripture known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And it's in this section that we can see six characteristics that the Lord is praying will be evident in his body, in the lives of every individual who confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, each of the characteristics is worthy of a message in its own right. And in years past, I have dissected it that minutely. But to give you a taste of what makes the church and what characteristics should be evident in the church, I want to give you all six this morning in an abbreviated form. The first thing that we find the Lord praying would be evident is not a characteristic that I would have thought he would pray for first. It's the characteristic of joy, as seen in verse 13. Now, if you were to ask me, what qualities do you suppose the Lord prayed would be evident in his church? The first quality that would come to my mind would be the quality of holiness. Because that's the characteristic of God most often portrayed in Scripture. And yet that's not on the top of the list, priority-wise, when Jesus prays. He prays that his church will be characterized by joy. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Joy is a distinctive characteristic of the New Testament church. It's frequently found throughout the New Testament. In fact, it occurs 132 times. It was often used as a greeting among the early church Christians. Not only would they greet each other with peace be unto you, but in the New Testament church, the greeting became joy be with you. And yet, I think joy is one of the qualities that is sadly lacking in the average Christian's life. I think it's sadly lacking in the average evangelical church in our country. We look at, now we're not talking about liberal churches, we're talking about evangelical churches. We have churches today that are standing fast, striving for, contending for the faith, wrestling against principalities and powers. They're girding, they're guarding. They're just not rejoicing. So often, myself included, we walk around as if we have the weight of the world on our shoulders. There's a little poem that I keep reminding myself of over and over. Two men look out from prison bars. You ever heard this one? One sees mud, the other stars. It's a matter of perspective. And I know that often in my life, I see the mud. And yet the Lord is interceding and praying that what will be evident in the life of those who profess the name of Jesus Christ is that their life be characterized by joy. We walk around discouraged about financial conditions, about the state of the war, about the lack of workers. We even complain at times about people having a lack of vision. Rather than looking and focusing upon Jesus Christ and rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven and marveling at the greatness of his grace. Now, let me be quick to say that being a relatively newcomer to our church, I think that we're above the average in the demonstration of the quality of joy. It was one of the things that attracted me to this church. The praise services that comprise a part of our worship, far more frequent than in many churches. But folks, we haven't arrived. And it's one thing to get together and to clap and to rejoice and to sing praise choruses, and it's another thing to walk through those doors out into the world and maintain the same kind of joyful focus. The goal for us has been set. Paul clarifies it in Philippians 4:4 when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord once in a while." Sunday mornings from 9:30 to 10. No, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. A distinctive quality of the church. Well, how can we develop such a consistency? How can we be joyful Christians? Well, the remedy or the source of joy is evident from what our Lord says in verse 13. He says, "These things I have given them in order that their joy," or "in order that they might have my joy. These things I speak in the world." If you were to do a study on the quality of joy, you might be surprised at how many times the word joy is related to having a mature knowledge of the Word of God. Psalm 19:8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Psalm 119:14, "I have rejoiced in the ways of thy testimony as much as in all riches." John 15:10-11, the Lord says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full." But understand, joy does not come with possessing knowledge of the Word. Joy comes when knowledge of the Word is applied to my circumstances. Some of the most miserable people in the world are Bible college graduates. They've got a lot up here. Ask them to parse a Greek word. Oh, yeah, boom, boom, boom. But it isn't what you got in your head. It's what or how that knowledge is applied to the death of a father, to a war, to a near accident, to sickness, to stress, to financial pressure. Knowledge applied. One of the things that I appreciate about our staff meetings, Steve and I know each other pretty well at this point, and you don't often have to say how you feel before somebody knows how you feel. And when we get together for staff meetings, one of us or the other will take the initiative in beginning the meeting, and when we pray together, so many times both he and I need to stop praying about the problems and focus on what God has done and is doing. And it changes our countenance. Knowledge of God applied. The second mark that the Lord prays for is holiness, as evidenced in verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Now, holiness is the characteristic of God that's most often mentioned in Scripture. Peter understood that when in 1 Peter 2:9 he says, "We are to be holy people." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Strive for holiness, without which no man can see the Lord." But what is holiness? What is it that the Lord is praying that will be evident in my life? Well, let me tell you first what it is not. Holiness is not a culturally determined behavioral pattern. There are many people who feel that holiness is measured by such things as not smoking, not drinking, not gambling, not dancing, not playing cards, not going to movies, and not wearing makeup. Depends upon where you live in the world as what's added to that list or what's taken away from it. If you come from South Jersey, their list is pretty short. If you come from the coal mine regions of central Pennsylvania, where I come from, that list is pretty long. Now, understand, holiness may result in a person not doing those things. But the not doing certain things is not holiness. Do you see the difference? A holy person may not drink, may not smoke, may not play cards, may not go to movies, but they're not holy because of their behavior. If we place an emphasis on external things, which can vary based upon geographical location, it's going to result in the church becoming a promoter of legalism or hypocrisy rather than genuine holiness. And that's the sin that Israel was guilty of. Paul says this in Romans 10:3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." In other words, they made up their own list of do's and don'ts and said, "This list constitutes holiness." But they didn't know God's word. True holiness, then, is complete dedication to God. It is being set apart to him and for him. Therefore, a saint not Nate, although he is a saint. You're a saint saint. That's good. A saint, which is derived from this word for holiness, is not a person who has reached a certain level of goodness. A saint is a person who has been set aside and dedicated to a particular purpose, specifically to God's use and God's glory and God's purpose. All believers, including the carnal Corinthians, are addressed as saints. Well, if we're all addressed as saints, if indeed we are all set apart unto God by that act of grace and mercy where God reached down and chose us unto himself, why then does the Lord pray that we'll be sanctified or set apart from evil? Because the Lord knows that what is true positionally by the grace of God also needs to become true practically in our daily walk. Like Lazarus, whom the Lord called from the dead, when God calls us unto himself and we are taken out of that kingdom of darkness and translated into that kingdom of light, we come into that new life bound with a lot of grave clothes. We bring with us a lot of excess baggage, a lot of thoughts that are not godly thoughts, a lot of activities that are not godly activities. And the Lord says, loose them, strip off the grave clothes, that you might be used of me. How can it be done? The answer is given in verse 17. Which is the third characteristic for which our Lord prays. He says, sanctify them, that is, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's interesting how both joy and holiness depend upon how well we know the word of God. The more we walk in obedience to God's revealed will, the more joy we will experience, and the more prepared we will be for God to use us to his own glory. And the only way that we can be set apart unto God, that is, holy in our daily walk, our daily life, is to appropriate his truth by faith and obey it. And not be deceived by the illusion of truth which the world has to offer. Verse 18 and 19 brings us to the fourth characteristic or quality that makes up the church. Up to this point, Christ's prayer has been dealing with those things which concern the church itself or which concern individual Christians personally: joy, holiness, truth. Now the Lord prays something additional. You know, it doesn't take too much thinking to realize that we would know full joy. We would know complete holiness, and we would know absolute truth if only the Lord would take us to heaven the moment we trusted in him. I mean, if he wants us to be joyful, he wants us to be holy, and he wants us to be knowledgeable of his word, why doesn't he just take us out of this miserable world to be with him? Well, because he's praying for a fourth thing, and that is that you will recognize that you're here with a mission, for a purpose. He expresses it in verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. So the church for which our Lord is praying is not only to have an inward look, not only to be identified by joy, holiness, and knowledge of the truth, but it's to have an outward mission. I think this is the explanation of why the evangelical church in America is not as much a missionary church as it claims to be. I didn't say the evangelical free church of America. I'm talking generically here. Oh, yeah. It isn't that the evangelical churches of America do not support missions. They do. Millions of dollars are being spent in foreign mission activity. In fact, it is the evangelical church that has picked up at precisely the point where liberal denominations have dropped the ball. The problem doesn't lie with our attitude towards reaching to the uttermost parts of the earth. The problem is that we tend to withdraw from our own culture. And we tend to shy away from reaching the world in which God has planted us, our own little world of Elverson, of Chester County, of Berks County, of Lancaster County. In Nav 2:7, as we put an emphasis on reaching out to the world around us, it's interesting to watch the various stages in which people are, depending upon how long they've known the Lord. And if a person has come to saving faith in Christ recently, they know a lot of people in the world. In fact, they may still go to the bars once in a while, or to other events that we, who are mature and aged in the faith, know that maybe we just shouldn't associate with those people. I love the enthusiasm of new Christians, because they have the vision that God has saved them, has called them to himself, and put them among a bunch of heathens that they might bear the good news of the gospel to those that are lost. The trouble is that enthusiasm diminishes, and they begin, and we begin to isolate ourselves and even form subcultures, lest we become polluted and defiled by the world. And that is not what Jesus is praying for when he says, sanctify them by thy truth, and I'm sending them into the world to be a subculture. Now, I'm not apologizing. I just want it to be clear. I'm not against Christian schools when I say what I'm about to say. I'm not against Christian colleges. I'm not even against Christian social clubs. But if all we ever do is spend our time with one another, we are not fulfilling that which the Lord has called us to do. He sends us into the world. I guess I've known that in my head for many years. And it really became a reality when I went to work at the computer company. Oh, Lord, I thought you sent me to the world. I'm not sure I really wanted to get into it like this. And yet that's why we're here. It doesn't mean that we're to abandon Christian fellowship. It doesn't mean that we're to say, well, God has called me to himself. The church is just an organization. I'm tired and sick of church. I'm going to find my fellowship down here on the street and play my guitar and just see who comes and forget the church. No. That's the other extreme. God hasn't called us to abandon Christian fellowship, but it does mean that he has called us to get to know non-Christians, your neighbors, to befriend them, to enter into their lives in such a way that you infect them with the gospel, rather than them infecting you with their worldliness. The Lord says the church is sent into the world to be as Christ, not to be as the world. Therefore, we're to be faithful in reaching out, in befriending, in loving, in praying for, in ministering to that group of people who are yet outside the household of faith and desperately in need of a Savior. In verses 20 and 23, the Lord gives us the fifth characteristic. He said, not only are we to be a church that has a mission, but we are to be a church that is unified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What kind of unity is the Lord praying for here? It definitely is not organizational unity. History clearly shows that organizational unity will not produce the oneness for which Christ prayed. In the early days of the church, growth was fairly rapid, and there was very little organizational unity. Then the church began to grow in favor until under Constantine and his successors, the visible church reached out, became centralized, and during the Middle Ages, there was literally one ecclesiastical body covering all of Europe. Wherever you went, whether it was north or south or east or west, there was one united, interlacing church with the Pope at its head. Now, the question is, what was the result of that organizational unity? Did it fulfill that for which our Lord was praying? Was there strength spiritually? Was its morality high? Did men and women find themselves increasingly drawn to faith? Did they increasingly confess Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord? No, not at all. In fact, the opposite is true. The world believed and was persuaded that God had nothing to do with that great, crushing, tyrannical organization. So the Lord's not praying for organizational unity. He's not saying, let's drop all denominational distinctives and become one great church, and we'll just call it community church. No, he's not saying that. Nor is he praying for conformity. Conformity does not produce the unity for which he's praying. Conformity is the attempt by the church to make everybody alike. And I think it's at this point the evangelical church is prone to error. While liberal denominations strive for organizational unity through various councils of churches and church unions and denominational mergers, the evangelical church strives to have identical patterns of looks and behavior for all of its members. This isn't what our Lord's praying for. Now, I used to think that this wasn't a problem with me until I started coming here to church. And Steve got up and preached in just a sweater. Where's the man's suit? Doesn't he know that the pastor is to wear a suit, a dark suit at that? Now, it used to be, and white shirts. Now, I at least have gone to slightly colored here. This is peach today. I even wear red suspenders once in a while instead of my conservative black, see? And if you're going to be a good Christian, where's your suits? This is Sunday morning. Guitars, drums. Right over there in the corner with cymbals. And then we try to get people to talk exactly alike, to say exactly the same things, to do exactly the same things, to go only to the same places. Kind of reminds you of IBM, doesn't it? And we look like cookie cutter Christians. Push the button and out it comes. That is not the kind of unity for which our Lord is praying. In fact, the beauty of this is that within the body of Christ, there is the greatest diversity. There is diversity of personality. There's diversity of interest. There's diversity of lifestyle. There's even diversity of methods of Christian work and evangelism. And that people will sit back and believe that God has actually invaded this building to take the likes of you and me and throw us together to where we are praising the same Lord and reaching out with the same goals of seeing people come to Christ and of putting aside our personal differences and serving one another and loving one another. That's a work of God. And the world looks at that and says, wow, something's different. What we need is to accept one another, recognize the differences, and move on together. Paul describes it this way. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, that's not to say that all true believers actually enter into this unity all the time. If that were true, why would Christ pray that it would happen? The actual case is that, like these other marks of the church, unity is something that, while it is true positionally in Christ, Christ is praying that it will become a reality in practice, that consistently will be of one mind and one heart in serving the Lord. Verse 26 brings us to the final characteristic. And I'll say it's the greatest quality of all. It's not the first characteristic for which our Lord prayed. That was joy. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's about verse 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And in verse 26, our Lord says, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, in order that the love with which you loved me may be in them. Here's the glue that holds it all together. And dear ones, if this love, this unconditional, sacrificial, dying to self love is not evident in the church, then we cannot possibly be all that God has called us to be. I think it was Jim Boyce in his book on his commentary on John who wrote, joy minus love is hedonism. Self-pleasure, pleasure without righteousness. Holiness minus love is self-righteousness. Truth minus love is bitter orthodoxy. Mission without love is imperialism or colonialism. Unity without love is tyranny. But where there's love for God the Father, there's joy. Where there's love for God the Son, there's holiness. Where there's love for the Word of God, there's truth. Where there's love for the world, there's mission. And where there's love for one another, there is unity. It's love, the love of God, evident in our hearts and lives by a submission of our lives, our will, our desires, our wants to the one who has loved us. It is that characteristic that enables us to fulfill the other qualities for which our Lord prays. And it's through that love that the reality of God's love becomes clear. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, how do you measure up as the church? Is our Lord's praying in vain? Are you in progress? What's that saying that was popular a while back? Be patient with me. God isn't finished yet. I'm thankful for that. He isn't finished praying for me either. But let us cooperate with those things for which he's praying. And may it be true of us that we're known for our joy, for our holiness, that we're citadels of the truth, that we walk in unity, with a sense of mission, and that we love one another. Let us pray. Father, may these be more than words. May your Spirit bring conviction. May your Spirit give the power by which we can change and be more like you desire us to be. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.